We're continuing in our series in the book of Acts. I forget what week this is, but it's something in the 20s, working toward sermon number 30, which will be our last. Anyway, I want to pray, and then we'll turn to Acts chapter 20. We worship you, Father God, Holy One. We praise you for your might and your mercy, your goodness and grace. What a wonder that we belong to you by your initiative in sending Jesus, our Savior, to die. And we worship him, the risen one, in our midst. And we thank you that you have life-transforming truth for us in your word. So would you open our hearts and our eyes to see and receive and be changed. Amen. All right, so context for this morning. Paul is on his third missionary trip, which he starts at Antioch, Syrian Antioch. And in the course of this trip, he visits the churches that he had previously established, strengthening the disciples. He eventually arrives at Ephesus, where he spends close to 3 years, 3 years of very fruitful labor, ending, however, in a riot, as we heard last week. And he moves on from Ephesus into Greece, spends the winter probably at Corinth, and then maybe in the springtime he heads back toward Jerusalem. And that's his destination, but in the process, he actually passes by Ephesus, but then comes into the harbor at Miletus, which is 20 or 30 miles south of Ephesus. And there at Miletus, he sends a messenger to have the elders of the church in Ephesus come down and be with him there on the beach before he sets off for his further travels onward to Jerusalem. So what we have in this portion of Scripture this morning is Paul's farewell address to this group of men. We don't know how many of them there were, but they're elders, the leaders, shepherds, overseers of the church in Ephesus. I'm going to read in chapter 20 and verses 17 through 38. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is the apostle, Paul the apostle, addressing men who were leaders in the church, elders, and he's giving them both instruction and his example. The words that he speaks are addressed to elders, but they are certainly applicable to all believers for the most part. So while this could be a message directed specifically to the elders or the overseers of a church, including this church, it is a message for every one of us. Here's the summary. Our Christian life is like a journey. We must set our sight, our hearts on pilgrimage and remember our travel essentials. So think journey. The Christian life is portrayed in Scripture as a journey. Various metaphors are given, including the metaphor of a course that we run, a race that we run, a climb up a mountain to the summit. A journey, yes, a voyage, maybe a sea voyage, such as Paul himself is taking at this point in his own biography, or a pilgrimage. So Paul is on a journey, literally speaking. He's moving, he's covering a lot of territory quickly now because he's trying to get to Jerusalem on a timetable. He wants to be there by Pentecost. His life, figuratively or spiritually speaking, is also a journey. So he's doing this journey, this literal journey, this voyage, and he's also on a journey with a destination, spiritually speaking. Every one of us who are believers in Christ, likewise, are on a journey. And it's not a casual journey. Sometimes we talk about the journey of life, and we assume, yeah, life is a journey. But we're talking about a particular type of journey here. A tourist journeys, travels, but it's a casual kind of travel, where the attention is on whatever catches your eye or catches your fancy. And as you're traveling, maybe you are interested in looking at different kinds of things, whether it's natural attractions like mountains, oceans, beaches, or cultural attractions like buildings or paintings or gardens, concerts, so forth. That's the tourist. A pilgrim is a different thing. A pilgrim has a destination. A pilgrim has a sustained focus for travel. He's going somewhere, and he knows where. So, along the way, the pilgrim meets with hardship. And the journey requires endurance. And we see this so clearly in Paul's example here. Eugene Peterson, who's the author of the Message paraphrase of the Bible, he, in one of his books, talks about a long obedience in the same direction. And that captures this picture of journeying journeying with a destination, a focus. Paul embodies this powerfully, especially in this talk that he gives to the Ephesian elders. Near the end of his life, Paul would write to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race or the course, I have kept the faith." So there again, journey, a course. In that example, a race course that he manages to get to the finish line for. What we need to know, what I need to know, is that we are meant for this, to live with this mentality that Paul himself had. That's what we're meant for. We need to know that. Paul knew it. He's pressing on to reach Jerusalem by Pentecost, and that's his immediate physical destination. But more importantly, he's pressing on to reach the finish line for this race or this voyage that he's making, spiritually speaking. So here in this episode in Acts chapter 20, Paul interrupts his travel, and he's going by boat at this point, and apparently he has some say over where the boat goes, because he wants to go into the harbor at Miletus, and there his idea is to summon the elders who are in Ephesus 20 or 30 miles to the north. He would love to have stopped at Ephesus, no doubt, but he did not have time given his timetable. So he gets a few precious moments with these elders. There are four segments, one way to break up this talk, this farewell address to the elders at Ephesus, is into four segments, and here they are. First, Paul looks back, and then he looks ahead. He exhorts these men. He exhorts them specifically to care for God's people. And then he entrusts to them. He entrusts the word. He says he commends them. He commends them to the word of grace. He wants the word of grace to take hold of their lives. So we'll step through those four. First, Paul looks back. This is at the beginning of his farewell address. It's like a last will and testament. This is like his final opportunity to speak into these men's lives and indirectly into this church, which is so precious to him. So, while he spent those years, those 3 years at Ephesus, Paul was preaching and teaching and testifying. But the first thing he mentions here is that he was serving. He served the Lord. You yourselves know, verse 18, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. So the leader is first a servant. It's true of Jesus. It's true of Paul. It's true. It's meant to be true for elders in the church. It's also meant to be true for every single believer in Christ. Paul says he served the Lord with humility and tears and trials. Sounds like he might be bragging, but not at all. What he's doing here is laying out a pattern of his own life. And they knew his life very well, having spent 3 years with him. But he's laying out a pattern for them to follow, to imitate in their own lives. Serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials. Humility is not a sense of inferiority or worthlessness. Rather, it's an attitude toward God. It's a stance that we take in our hearts toward God, where we acknowledge essentially, God, you have complete charge over me. You have the right to do as you please in my life. I am clay, you're the potter, you're in charge, I submit, I trust. That's humility. It's also, humility that is also an awareness of how enormously gracious God has been toward me, how graciously He has treated me. And if I get that, if I see that clearly and keep it in view, then that delivers me from having any sense of, oh, people owe me this, God owes me this, or people owe me this. Instead, it's a sense of indebtedness to God and to other people. Humility goes that way. So, secondly, tears. What sort of tears? You have to wonder. He was serving the Lord with tears. Tears can come about from a variety of sources, including physical pain, loss, frustration, discouragement, intense longing, overwhelming joy. What kind of tears are these? In verse 31, a little bit later in this talk, Paul says he did not cease night or day to admonish them with tears. And clearly the sense there is intense longing. He has this longing for these Christians in Ephesus to take hold of Christ and to follow Him hard after Him. So Paul's tears mean that he was so involved in people's lives and people's struggles that he wept over them. And that's a pattern in his life. Jeremiah is sometimes referred to as the weeping prophet. It seems like Paul is the weeping apostle. Certainly that's the case in this scene on the beach at Miletus. He mentions trials, humility, tears, trials. Paul faced trials while he was at Ephesus. We saw that with the riot scene. He mentions trials with the Jews. The point is that these elders and all believers will have to go through the same. Trials are part of the journey. All right, so Paul looks back, how he served the Lord, and this is a pattern for the lives of these elders and the lives of all Christians. Paul also looks ahead. When he looks ahead, his point is he will be faithful. Verse 22, "Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there." He has warnings, clear warnings of trouble ahead, trouble waiting for him there, even specifically imprisonment and afflictions. So Paul is the antithesis of Jonah. Jonah gets the summons from God, gets the mission, go. And Jonah flees the opposite direction and ends up in the belly of a fish. That doesn't happen to Paul because his heart is, I will go. And that's the heart of Jesus. Paul is specifically set on going to Jerusalem. Jesus, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, this is from Luke chapter 9, the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, it says. He set his face like flint. And what awaited Jesus in Jerusalem? It was the climax of his mission. It was crucifixion. It was death. And resurrection, of course. So like Jesus, Paul points himself toward Jerusalem here with likely some kind of cross awaiting him. He must finish his course. He must complete his journey. That's his heart. And he doesn't know what will happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. He doesn't know the specifics, the details, yet he's content with that. And application for us, if we have Jesus, then, and if we're walking in faith, we don't need to know details of tomorrow. We can be okay not knowing the details of tomorrow. We can have our worries, and we do, like, what if I lose my job? Or what if my child doesn't turn to the Lord? Or what if my car doesn't make it across the country when I drive next week? This is liberating. It's not required that you make things happen, make things right, make things work in the future. What is required is simply to be faithful to Jesus. And let the chips fall where they may. See how things play out. We can't control the future, but we sometimes in our hearts act as though we could. So, with affliction in view, in clear view on the horizon, Paul will not turn away from Christ. Imprisonment and affliction await. But in a sense, it doesn't matter. His heart, his face is set. So Paul believed in faithfulness. Faithfulness is better than life, in a sense. It's better than self-preservation or survival or comfort or leisure. And we can easily think, you know, Paul at this point has had a very fruitful ministry and an amazing career as a missionary and apostle. And we could think, he's getting up there in age. Paul, you're getting old. Why not retire to a little cottage on the shores of the sunny Mediterranean Sea and have a little time for golf and travel and some rest and some puttering around? Here's Paul's heart. I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So his heart is set on finishing the course, completing the journey. And that has a radical flavor to it. Don't count my life of any value or as precious to myself. That requires the context of the calling of God on our lives as his followers, and he wants us to be pilgrims with our hearts set on the destination. Paul is saying this in order to enlist others, including these elders that he's speaking to, enlist them in the same kind of purposefulness, the same kind of faithfulness that he exhibits himself. So Paul looks back, Paul looks ahead, and now this third little segment, Paul exhorts these men, these leaders. Specifically, he exhorts them, you must care for the Lord's loved ones. So he's transitioning here from looking back, looking ahead, the pattern of his own life. He's transitioning to exhortation. He says in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. They are to watch themselves. They are to also watch over the flock and care for the church. Remember the context here. Paul is anxious to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. He's on a timetable. We don't know exactly why that is. But he is pressing hard to get to Jerusalem, and yet he makes a priority of interrupting his travel. He stops at Miletus. He summons these elders. And there, in this speech, he pours out his heart to these fellow travelers. He's an apostle, but he's not above them. He's watching over them. He has made the investment and the effort to know them. He cares tenderly and deeply for them. And what is so clear in what he says, and especially in the scene on the beach at the end of this episode, where these men are all just in tears, embracing one another. These men are his friends. We have a gathering of genuine friends here. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, contrasts two types of love. One is romantic love. There's actually four types, but he does contrast romantic love with friendship love. And he says, romantic love involves two lovers who face one another. They're face-to-face, and they're looking intently on each other, and they have this passionate mutual attraction. Well, friendship love is very different from that. Two people, not intently looking at each other, but together looking outward at the same thing, outside of themselves. And essentially that means that their hearts are in sync. Their hearts are aligned. They value the same thing. They're motivated to pursue the same thing. That's friendship love. C.S. Lewis says, friendship is born at the moment when one man says to another, what? You too. So the recognition of commonality, and specifically in a Christian context, having a common Savior, having a common commitment, a desire to follow, to know Him and make Him known, to have our hearts gripped with that pursuit and with our faces set like flint on the destination. Okay, so it's a wonder. Any two people can be true friends in Christ. And that holds whether there are huge disparities in economic status, in race or ethnicity, in age, in interests, and so forth. If two hearts of ones who belong to Christ, and that's the qualifier, two hearts are drawn to the same compass point, and they have the same spirit dwelling within them, then there's the groundwork there for friendship, for real, true friendship. Any two people in this room can be true friends because of that commonality. Savior Jesus. So here Paul's focus as he exhorts these elders is watch over your fellow believers. Care for the Lord's loved ones. Feed them. Come alongside them. Know them. Care for them. Part four of this farewell address. Paul entrusts, I think in your bulletin may say Paul exhorts them, and he does indirectly, but what he's really doing is entrusting them to the word of God's grace. What does that look like? I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Verse 32. So he is commending these men to the word of God's grace, which is the gospel of Christ. Paul points out in this speech that he does not shrink from declaring the whole gospel of God, all of God's truth, but there's one truth that stands above everything else, right at the center of things, and that's the word of his grace, the gospel of the grace of God, as he describes it. So this truth, the gospel, is the hub in the center of the wheel of truth. It's what Paul always keeps in focus. He keeps coming back to it. The good news is central. Some examples from his epistles. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, as God in Christ forgave you. So the instruction to forgive is anchored to God's forgiving of us. Gospel. Similarly, 2 Corinthians 8:9, here Paul is strongly urging the Corinthian believers to be generous, to give toward the needs of other people who are needy. So this is the context, excel in giving, but he says in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8, You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Gospel. That's the gospel. In a different picture, a different snapshot of the gospel of Jesus. Pour out generously because Jesus did at the cross. And then one other example, very briefly, Romans 15:7, therefore welcome one another. He says to the church at Rome, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is transformational truth. Paul commends these elders, and indirectly all of us, he commends them to this gospel. In other words, let this truth take hold of you. Let this truth take hold of you. Recently, we were at Ocean City, New Jersey. This, to me, is a picture of the gospel truth and its work in my life. But you go into the ocean, and on a good day, there are substantial waves, and they come in wave after wave after wave, and the point is to catch the wave and ride it in to the shore if you can. But that's God's design for sanctification, for changing us, to make us more like Jesus, is wave after wave of gospel truth cleansing us and carrying us forward toward Christ-likeness. So stay in the water and catch those waves of gospel truth. Your bulletin lists some questions. I want to point to those briefly. Five questions that tie back into these four segments of Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. The first one, will you commit to a lifetime and a lifestyle of serving the Lord Jesus? Serving him the way Paul did. Second, will you set your face to run and finish the course Jesus has set before you? We're meant to be pilgrims with a destination, not just tourists looking at this and that, fixing our eyes on Jesus and on the destination he has for us. Third, will you give yourself to caring tenderly for God's people? That's his design, yes, for elders. It's his design for every believer in the church. Fourth, will you live on the word of grace? Will you allow the word of grace, the gospel, to take hold of you like waves carrying you to the shore? And lastly, I wanted to add this because it's an obvious application of this passage. Will you pray for your elders here in Cornerstone need prayer. The world can do a far better job delivering entertainment than the church ever can. When God gets your heart, you want something else. Entertainment has its place, small place. But when God gets your heart, you want something else. You want Christ himself. So your life then becomes a pilgrimage. You're going somewhere. Ultimately, you're going to God himself. And you learn and you begin to internalize this awareness. This world is not my home. This world is not my home. Amy Carmichael was an Irish missionary to India, and she used this phrase as a part of her message to candidates for the mission in India, was this statement: "The cross is the attraction. The cross is the attraction." And she's not expressing some kind of suicidal impulse there. It's not drama. It's not recklessness. It's the same heart that we see in Jesus as he's marching toward his death in Jerusalem. Same heart we see in Paul as he embraces his mission and sets his heart on Jerusalem. Who knows what awaits him? Except it's not good. So, the cross is the attraction. The point, I think, that I personally want to take away from this passage is live like a pilgrim. My life is like a pilgrimage, or a marathon, or a voyage, or an ascent of a great mountain, a race. Any of those pictures work. But fix your eyes on Jesus, and fix your eyes on where he's taking you, what's the destination that he has for you. Start that long obedience in the same direction. So Amy Carmichael went to India in her 20s, and she established a community there called Dhanavar, and ministered primarily to girls, young girls, who were rescued out of sexual slavery in the Hindu temples. Amy Carmichael was also an author and a poet, and I wanted to close with some excerpts from one of her poems that tie in with the theme of pilgrimage. "God of the heights, austere, inspiring, thy word hath come to me. Oh, let no selfish aims conspiring distract my soul from thee. Loosen me from things of time. Strengthen me for steadfast climb. Now by thy grace my spirit chooseth treasure that shall abide. The great unseen I know endureth. My footsteps shall not slide. Not for me the things of time. God of mountains I will climb. Lord Jesus, for me crucified, let not my footsteps from thee slide. For I would tread where thou hast trod. My spirit tender to the glory of God." Yes, let's pray. Thank you, Father. Praise to you for this man, Paul, his example as a pilgrim, setting his heart on you and on the destination for his life. Would you make our hearts tender? Give us the desire that we see in the Apostle Paul. Give us desire for you foremost. And help us, Lord, to run the race in faithfulness. Amen.